Well, first, let's get the bad interpretations out of the way. How about that? And these are actual interpretations that I've read of well-respected commentators. One, God does not approve of farming. That's a bad interpretation, okay? Abel's sacrifice, number two, Abel's sacrifice smelled better. That's a bad interpretation. Three, Cain was working the ground, which was indeed the same profession as Adam. And so he's following in his fallen father's footsteps. And perhaps the punishment upon Adam is enough that the child is going to suffer the consequences of his father's sins in some way or some form or fashion. Another interpretation I read, God is against urbanization and he's for ruralization. And Cain was the father of cities, as we're going to see next week, and father of culture within cities and things like that. Those are all bad. Don't follow those interpretations. But even when we take away all the bad interpretations, there are a number of legitimate interpretations as to why God accepts Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Well, the sacrifice of Abel was done accompanied by faith, whereas Cain's was not. And we seem to have a little bit of validation for this in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4, says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And therefore, this idea of Abel's faith being the reason why God accepted it. And some other possibilities are that Abel's sacrifice had blood, and Cain did not. But we see that in the Old Testament, that grain offerings are just as valid as the blood offerings, the sacrifices of animals. Also, another possible interpretation is that God's purpose of election may stand. And this is an interesting thought, but that from the very beginning, God determined that it would be Abel who would be the righteous one, the one who was to be received, and not Cain. And we see the same thing happen throughout, where normally the firstborn son is the one that is given priority. But here it's the secondborn son. And we see that again with Isaac and Ishmael. We see that again with Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so this God's purpose, and Jacob and Esau, of course, is the greatest example in Romans 9, where before Esau did anything good or bad, before Jacob did anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. So we have election here. I tend towards another interpretation. And it's found in the actual wording. And I think it would not have been missed by any Hebrew reader. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. But what does Abel do? And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Any reader would have seen that what Cain was offering was merely just the fruit of the ground, merely just the produce of the land. And what Abel is offering is the firstborn, the most important. In other words, Cain's worship was insufficient. Abel's was not. Cain brought to the Lord second best. He just brought his produce. Abel brought to the Lord the best, the firstborn. The fat portions were reserved for the priests to eat. It was the most important part of that sacrifice. This is what Abel brought. And this is why God says to him, because it's an insufficient worship, God says to him, if you do well, he said when Cain was angry, if you do well. In other words, you're not doing well. You're not doing what you should be doing. And Cain's false worship opens the door to sin. We see this in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, will not your worship be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. This idea of sin being personified as an animal, a beast, a demon, a lion. And this sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. It's the same language given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this conflict between husband and wife is now also being demonstrated in a conflict between sin and Cain, and sin and all mankind. And what is mankind supposed to do? Verse 7. You must rule over it. You must subject sin. We talked about that this morning during Sunday morning worship. That sanctification is a process of rejecting sin, saying no to temptation, pursuing holiness, fleeing sin and pursuing holiness more and more and more. Now, it's not formulaic where it's always just a straight line up. If you took a snapshot of anybody's day on any particular day, you see perhaps maybe there's more sin than normal. But the trajectory of a person's life should be walking away more and more from sin and ruling sin, not allowing sin to have dominion, fighting sin, being the king over sin. This idea of rule in verse 7 is kingly rule. Sadly, for many Christians, sin is ruling them, and it's a snare that's easily entangled them, and it's dominating them rather than the other way around. Well, God's rejection of Cain's worship leads to Cain's anger. We saw that in verse 5. And this word, so Cain was very angry. It's hot. He's hot with anger. And that's why God questions him. Why are you angry? And he'll engage this questioning of Cain again in verse 9. But before he does, what does Cain do? He plots against his brother. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about the words here. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Now, some of the witnesses, the manuscript witnesses, I think maybe perhaps even have a footnote that says a few of those. Samaritan, Septuagint, Syriac, Vulgate. They add, let us go out to the field. So, the Hebrew is very concise. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field. It's very short. But there are some witnesses, ancient witnesses, that add this line, let us go out into the field. And it's implying, if that's the case, that Cain is luring. So this devious intention, which of course is devious anyway, but even more so, he's plotting, he's this premeditated plot to lure Cain out into this field. And he wants to kill him. And why does Cain want to murder him? Why is that the response? And there's a couple things to think about here. Is Cain murdering Abel because he hates God? And because God has rejected his worship? Or is Cain jealous of Abel and hates him so much that he wants to kill him? Is Cain killing Abel in order to get back to God, so to speak? Or is Cain killing Abel because he just hates Abel? Well, I think actually both are happening here. Well, 1 John, and the New Testament helps us interpret the old. 1 John 3, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But then later on in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So the implication is that 1 John interpreting Genesis chapter 4 is using this idea of hatred towards brother as being a murderer like Cain. And they're synonymous. At the same time, though, we see that Cain was very angry, hot with anger towards not Abel, but towards God. And so both are at play. God accepts Abel as righteous, and Cain hates his brother for being righteous. And the hatred just knows no bounds with Cain. And so he lures his brother into a field, and he kills him. And the brevity of the scene echoes the meaning of Abel's name. We're not given the meaning of Abel's name earlier on when Eve actually gave birth to him. But the brevity of the scene seems to indicate something about Abel's name, which means breath. It means fleeting. And just like that, Abel's gone. He's on the scene just for a few verses, and then he disappears. Why does Cain lure him into a field if that is the case? Why not kill him right there? Well, perhaps he was seeking to avoid witnesses. He's doing this in secret. He's hating his brother in secret. He's hating God in secret. He's murdering his brother in secret. His hatred is manifest in secrecy. And then God comes into the scene, much like Genesis chapter 3. And God's looking for Abel, just as God was looking for Adam earlier. And he questions Cain just as he questioned Adam earlier. Rather than, "Where are you?" God asks, "Where is your brother? Where is your brother?" And Cain famously responds in a line that many people have used, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer to this is an unequivocal yes. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. We are responsible to a large degree to the community at large, and not just our own individual lives, our individual walks with God. We are responsible for the church of God together. Now, that responsibility knows limits to some degree, but we cannot say that's their walk with God, that's their religion, that's between them and God. No, it's between God's people. It's between the brothers and sisters of God. Brothers and sisters in a family are for one another, and so too brothers and sisters in the family of God must be for one another. It's unloving to say, "Well, just let them deal with it." If you see a brother or sister caught in sin, Galatians 6, Paul commands, if you see that, restore him in gentleness. Don't just leave him or her to the sin. So we are our brother's keeper. And God questions Cain. Of course, he knew what Cain had done. He was merely seeking a response from Cain, just like he was doing with Adam. "Where are you?" Adam should have said, "I'm here, God. I've sinned. I've rebelled against you. I'm sorry." Instead, what's Adam do? He hides. He blames his wife. His wife blames the serpent. Same thing is happening here. God's seeking a response from Cain. Rather, he's seeking repentance from Cain. "What have you done?" So he's questioning, where is your brother? And now it's an accusation. It's the prosecutor. It's God as judge. "What have you done?" "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now the writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme. Hebrews 12:22. "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's a powerful verse. In this way, Abel is a prophet. He's the first prophet of the Bible. His death is prophetic of the righteous brother who would one day die in an unrighteous manner. See, Israel is the firstborn son of God. Israel, God says, "You are my child. Out of Egypt I've called you. My firstborn, I've chosen you from all the other nations." Yet Israel was rejected, even though they were the firstborn. But the second and greater son, Jesus Christ, he would be rejected by Israel, the firstborn. And his blood would be shed just like the blood of Abel. Righteous Abel equals righteous Jesus Christ. But Jesus is far greater. Abel's blood convicts Cain. Jesus' blood acquits all mankind. Hallelujah. Abel's blood is prophetic in the sense that it condemns the sinfulness of mankind, but Jesus' blood redeems mankind. And Paul makes this contrast, not just between Cain and Jesus, but Adam and Jesus. For as Adam's sin brought transgression, Jesus Christ's gift has brought reconciliation to the whole world. And Jesus mentions Abel along with the prophets in Luke 11:50. Look what he says. Jesus says, "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Abel's the first prophet, not using words, but using a life. His life was prophetic of the righteous brother who would be killed, Jesus Christ. And what happens in verse 11 to Cain? "And now you are cursed from the ground." This is the first instance of a person, a human, being cursed. Neither Adam nor Eve were cursed, but Cain is cursed. We talked about this last week, about this idea of cursing. This irrevocable punishment that's a picture of an irrevocable hell. Cain's punishment is greater than that of Adam and Eve's. I believe that Cain is truly the seed of the serpent. What was once a hope that he was going to be the seed of Eve has completely reversed course, and now it's very clear from the cursing. The same cursing given to the serpent, given to Satan, is now applied to the serpent's son, Cain. Cursed. All of Satan's children are cursed. Cain is the prototype. Satan's a murderer. So too, Cain fulfills that role from the very beginning. And I think Cain realizes to some degree the extent of his punishment. So look what he says. He not only states that he will be driven from the ground. He says in verse 13, verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground." So he not only says that, which means he will become a nomad. He'll be a wanderer. He'll be living outside of this covenant community. He's just going to be wandering around, which is what Nod means. Cain may have named the city Nod, or it was named after him. It just means wandering. That's what Cain was doing the rest of his life. So not only is he a nomad, but look what he says in verse 14. "I will be driven from your face. I shall be hidden from you." Cain's punishment is God ultimately rejecting him. And he is under a curse. And what does Cain do upon receiving this terrible news, this terrible judgment? He focuses on self-interest, as many of us would do. He's driven from the land, from this communal land that Adam and Eve probably had established upon their expulsion from the garden. And now outside of this community, Cain perceives himself to be a sitting duck. He wants protection from someone seeking to kill him, even though he just killed his brother. He's worried about someone killing him, and he just murdered his own brother. Now, who are these people who would kill Cain? And the people make arguments about the validity, against the validity of the Bible, because there's these people out here who are going to kill Cain. Well, due to the great length of life that occurred during this time, there was ample opportunity for a blood avenger to come after Cain. Seth himself would have been the one to fulfill that role. Seth would have been the blood avenger. And Seth lived to be 900 years old. So there was plenty of time for other people to, relatives of Adam and Eve, to come after Cain. And so Cain's afraid that future children are going to come after him. But God, in his mercy, ensures Cain's physical existence on earth. And he does it two ways, with a declaration and a mark. The declaration was that God would take vengeance upon Cain's murderer and avenge him sevenfold. Now, when you see this, God will take vengeance upon him sevenfold. The story of Peter asking Jesus, which we just looked at this morning, it's amazing how these providentially align. But the story of Peter asking Jesus, if my brother sins against me seven times, should I forgive him? Certainly alludes to this. Jesus declares to Peter in that instance, not seven times, but 70 times seven, in the sense you always must forgive your brother, because it's God's prerogative to take judgment. It's God's prerogative to be the judge, to be the one who's just, who will avenge, who will repay. It's not man's. We have this declaration of God's vengeance. But then we also have this mark, the mark of Cain. This is debated. Is this a physical mark? Lord put on, verse 15, Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Is this a physical mark? Well, various signs, this is a sign or a mark of protection, have been given throughout the Old Testament. The Passover, the blood on the door frame, the scarlet cord that hung from Rahab, the prostitute's house, and Joshua, and various other ones. Ezekiel 9 is an interesting passage. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who groan over the abominations committed there. Now, in Ezekiel, and in the Passover example, and in the Rahab example, the mark is for the righteous. But here, Cain's certainly not righteous. He's cursed. Well, Revelation takes this idea of a mark and turns it into a sign of the serpent, a sign of Satan, the mark of the beast put on the foreheads of the seed of Satan. And so what this mark is, we don't know, is a physical mark, or could Cain himself be the sign? God preserved the life of this murderer when he should have been killed. Now Cain is a reminder, a sign, a mark to all of God's vengeance, God's justice, God's authority. What do we not get, though, a sense of in this narrative, in these 16 or so verses? We don't get a sense of Cain's repentance. And that's the difference between Adam and Cain, Adam and Eve and Cain. In the Adam and Eve story, you get the sense, even though it's not explicitly, but with Adam naming Eve and the promises given to them, and the absence of a curse, you get a sense that Adam and Eve come back into the graces of God. But here, you don't get that sense. And even though this is the case, God allows Satan to live. In some ways, this temporal life of Cain, even though he's cursed, is redeemed by God. Cain was consigned to a life of exile. What's he say? He went to the east, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East is where the Israelites were exiled. He was to be a permanent exile. And just as God declared that Ishmael, who was not of the seed of Eve, Ishmael would still be a prince among his people. So too Esau, who was not the seed of Eve, would have fabulous wealth when he met with Jacob. So too Cain would be instrumental in the future development of all civilization. We're going to look at this next week. He is the father of cities. He's the father of urbanization. He's the father of metalworking and music and culture. Everything comes from Cain's line. Except redemption. Redemption comes from Seth's line. It's Seth, the son of Eve, whom the promised seed is going to flow through, no longer through Cain, never through Cain, even though Cain certainly had an impact on this world. But it is Seth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes from. Let us pray.